good to be here with you all today, friends. It's just a couple of months ago that I was here, and then Brian called a few weeks ago and said, we're in a bit of a jam. Can you come and help out? And I was glad to do so. So it's good to be with you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Jesus, I just give you thanks again this morning for this family of believers, people that gather together week in and week out and throughout the week in your name. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit that resides within us. We thank you for the person of Jesus who dwells in us to the glory of the Father. And I pray, Jesus, that you would be alive and active and present in our midst now, that you would continue to be so as you have been already this morning. And now as we open your word together. Bless us, Jesus, as we study the scripture. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I was listening to a podcast a number of weeks ago called This American Life. Podcasts, for those of you that aren't familiar, are basically radio programs that are available through the internet. And the podcast on This American Life that I was dealing with was telling the story of a newspaper article in a Georgia newspaper that was known as the Georgia Rambler. That was the name of the article. It was this recurring article that would come once a week. And the idea, excuse me, behind the article was that this newspaper reporter for this newspaper would travel out to the far corners of the state of Georgia. He would drop into the various villages or hamlets around the area. He would visit the local coffee shops where the locals tended to hang out. And as he would do so, he would ask the people there basically just this one question. And the question was, who's the most unforgettable person that you've ever met? And based upon the stories that would return to them, he'd do a little bit more investigation, and then he would write this article that, as I say, was known as the Georgia Rambler. Well, I was cutting the lawn listening to this podcast, and I was thinking, what a great question, you know? Who's the most unforgettable person that I've ever met? And a number of names were rolling through my mind as I was thinking maybe names are in your mind as well. But then I began to shift the question a little to not just who's the most unforgettable person that I've ever met, but who's the most remarkable person that I've ever met? I mean, of all the vast 37 years now of my life, of all the people that I've encountered, who are those people that have stood out as the most remarkable? And what was it that made them so remarkable? What was it that made them so unique? It's a great question to think about. And I want you to think about it today because we're looking at Acts chapter 18. It's the story of the birth of the church of Corinth. Paul visits the city of Corinth and then this church is born out of it. But the undercurrent of this passage really is about these very remarkable people that Paul encounters in this city. A remarkable people that the Holy Spirit sought to preserve in the scriptures that 2,000 years later we're continuing to learn about. So I want you to hold on to that question as we journey through the text this morning. Now before we read the passage, I want to do a little bit of work around the context because I think that the city of Corinth and the story itself comes to life when we look at this city. So Corinth was the third largest city in the Roman Empire in the day. It was behind Rome and Alexandria. Alexandria was down in Egypt, and of course you know where Rome is. And as the city of Corinth had a population of around 200,000 people in Paul's day. It was built on what's known as the Isthmus of Greece. Greece is kind of divided into these two parts. There's the northern part and then there's the southern part. And the Isthmus is this word that literally means narrowing. And Corinth occurred on the narrowing between these two parts of Greece. The narrowing caused this harbor. So Corinth was bordered by two harbors on either side, and the piece of land in between them was about 6 kilometers in width. And that's, as I say, where Corinth was located. So as a result of this, though, it has these two harbors. And what came to happen was that people realized that these harbors made for a much more direct route from Rome, or to Rome, from the other parts of the empire. So sailors would travel into the one side of the harbor of Corinth. They would offload their goods, and they built this land ramp that would travel the 6 kilometers to the other side of the harbor, where they would then the goods would be loaded onto another ship and sailed onto Rome, or from Rome, depending on which way you were going. In fact, actually became such a significant port that the land bridge was actually developed to the point where whole ships were being transported across from one side of the harbor to the other side. Today, they built a canal. I'll show you a picture about it in a moment. Well, you can imagine, though, that with all of these ships sailing into the city of Corinth, that with it comes all of the taxes and tariff and all the population, the transient population coming through. And as a result, Corinth then becomes this boom town with money just flooding into it, all sorts of money and all sorts of people that are being attracted to this money. As a result, it grows very quickly. Further, though, you can imagine with this transient population, many of them who are sailors, that all of the vices and all the rest that comes along with this city, it became just this wild, kind of wild west outpost on this isthmus of Greece. And let me just show you a couple of pictures then, so you get a feel for it. So here's the old city of Corinth. This is really all that's left. There is a new city of Corinth, but this is all that's left of the old city of Corinth. You can go into the next picture here. So you can get a sense now of how the harbors work and the land bridge. As I say on the right here, there's a picture of the canal that goes across where the ramp used to be. But now you can see Corinth would have been located right in the midst of that. Next picture here, I think, just shows. Yeah, and here's the temple to Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of sex. That's a whole other story. But Corinth was a crazy place, is what I'm trying to tell you. Okay? Now, one other thing. We know as well that Paul comes to the city of Corinth very afraid. In a letter that he's going to write back to the church of Corinth a number of years later, he writes this in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He says this: I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. This is how Paul comes to the city of Corinth when he arrives in the passage we're looking at today. Afraid, weak, and with much trembling. And a little backdrop as to why that's the case. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is in Turkey, what's known as Asia Minor. He's on the west coast of the sea there. And while he's there, he has this dream from a man from Macedonia who's basically calling, saying, Paul, come and visit us because we need you. We need your help. So Paul takes this as the sign from God that he's to continue on. So he leaves Asia Minor, sails across the Aegean Sea, and arrives into Macedonia, into these cities of Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. Many of them are very prominent in our scriptures, as you know. Well, he arrives there. He's immediately met with angry mobs and riots and beatings and imprisonment. They're completely opposed to the message that Paul is bringing to them. And so by the time he gets to Corinth, he's escaping basically the heat that's happening in the northern part of Macedonia. Timothy and Silas, who are traveling with him, send him along because, you know, there's so much terrible things that are happening to Paul. He's basically escaping by the time he gets to Corinth. And so as he says to the church in Corinth, as he writes back to them, I came to you and I was afraid and I was alone and I was trembling. Which is interesting, right? Because I think if you're like me, you don't think about Paul in those terms very often. When you think about Paul, you think of Paul as this brash, kind of bold proclaimer of the gospel, which I think often he was, except when he comes into Corinth. I'm afraid. I'm alone. I'm trembling. That's the picture I want you to have of Paul when we read the passage now of the birth of the church in Corinth. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the Roman emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. There was a persecution that was going on in Rome because of Claudius, so they're all escaping, heading out of Rome. Priscilla and Aquila were a couple of these people. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, proconsul is basically just kind of the Roman ruler appointed to that area, and Achaia is the province that that Corinth is located within. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak to Gallio, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things." And what we need to understand here is that this ruling ended up setting a precedent throughout the Roman Empire. Up until this point, there had been no freedom for the Christians to worship. But this was the first little open door that set ripples throughout the empire that allowed them just a measure of freedom to begin to worship within the Roman Empire. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Now, from here, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila are going to sail on to Ephesus. And we want to pick up the story, though, in verse 24 back in Corinth. It says, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." It's the story of the birth of Corinth, and the church in Corinth. Now, I think the story itself is fairly straightforward. It doesn't need a lot of explaining. So today, instead, what I've opted to do is to just draw out a few observations from this story that I think are important for us on this day. The first is this, is one of the things we see in the story of the birth of this church is that it seems that oftentimes the most difficult moments in our life are also these moments where we are most open to experiencing the unique kindness, the unique mercy of God. Now consider the story again. So Paul arrives after all of these beatings, after all of this terrible things, and he's in terrible shape. He's alone, and he's afraid. And he arrives into this city now that looks to him, no doubt, on first blush, like there is no hope. I mean, this city is filled with everything that people could want. It's filled with money. It's filled with power. All of these things. Why on earth, you can imagine him thinking, why on earth are these people in Corinth going to want to have anything to do with a message that calls them to sacrifice, that calls them to lay down their life? So you can imagine as he's thinking, why am I here, Lord? What is going, why? But then in the midst of the story, he has another dream. And as you come to this dream, it's almost like the whole cadence of the passage begins to slow down. This word of God comes to Paul, and it becomes so sweet to them. Paul, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Do not be silent. I have many people in this city. And the dream then is surrounded by these gifts of these wonderful people who we'll talk about in a moment. There's Priscilla, there's Aquila, there's Crispus, these incredible things that are happening. And then this church is born, and you know the church of Corinth becomes the largest of all of Paul's churches that he plants. He stays in Corinth for longer than any of the other locations that he traveled to. And then there's this positive ruling which opens the doors for Christians to begin to experience their first little taste of freedom within the empire. So often it seems that this is the way of God, that when things look their lowest in our lives, it is this moment that he uniquely has a capacity to break in our lives. I remember a number of years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, and we were just in the beginning stages of planting this church that I'm a part of, and I don't even remember what the situation was, but I was feeling so alone myself and so desperate and so discouraged over the work and what was going on. And in the midst of this season of my life, I also had a dream. And in the dream, I was walking down this long hallway alone. And I came at the end of this hallway into this round room. And around the outside of the room were all of these doorways seemingly leading off to various locations. As I came into the center of the room, I then began to go around and rattle all the door handles. But every one of the door handles in the room was locked. And I came back to the center of this round room. And in my dream, I thought to myself, there's no way out. There's no hope. Just as I was standing then in the middle of this room, in the dream, I heard from behind me this loud rumbling noise. And I looked over my shoulder in the dream, and I can only describe what was coming toward me was this blue luminescent light. The light came down the long hallway. It came into the room where I was standing. It went up over my shoulder, down over my front, toward the wall where all of these locked doors were. And then that blue light went up over the wall. And in my dream, I thought to myself, where there seems like there is no way, God makes a way. Sometimes in these dark moments, it's this moment that God has the opportunity to break in such a unique way. And I say this today to you because perhaps you've come here today and you yourself are feeling up against the wall. You're feeling discouraged. You're feeling like you're hurting. You're feeling alone. You're feeling afraid. You're trembling, whatever it may be. And I want to say to you, be encouraged. And I also want to challenge you because sometimes these are these moments, right, where when we are afraid, when we're alone, that we can begin to clench up our heart toward God. We become bitter. We become cynical. We become angry. We ask God, where are you? And it turns into anger. But instead, I want to say to you to allow your heart in these moments to be soft because this is the moment oftentimes where God wants to speak to you in a unique way. And so in the days ahead, if this is you and this is where you're at, I want to just say to you, open your heart up, soften your heart up, and allow God to minister. In fact, before we go any further, allow me to just pray for those of you that maybe are hurting here this morning. And so Jesus, I just believe and know that there are people in this room that have come here and they are feeling the same way that your servant Paul felt. They are feeling alone. They are feeling filled with weakness and filled with much trembling. I have no idea the circumstances behind why. But I pray, God, that you would enable them by your Holy Spirit to keep their hearts soft. And I pray also, Lord, that in the days ahead, that you, like you did with your servant Paul, that you would minister to them in a very unique and a very special way that would bring great comfort to their souls. And I pray this for them today in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. The second thing I want to draw out from our story is that what we see in this story is that sometimes churches, or that maybe not sometimes, I think always, that churches carry with them the capacity to go south, to come off the rails so quickly. Now, I don't want to say much about this today, but it's really the backdrop or maybe the foredrop to the story that we just read here in Acts chapter 18. Because when Paul writes this letter of 1 Corinthians that happens a few years later, when you read through the letter of 1 Corinthians, what you discover is that this church that we've just read about being born here has become a total and complete train wreck. I mean, everything is going wrong in this church. The rich are abusing the poor. There is problems with worship, terrible problems with worship, and there's immorality of the worst kind. In fact, in one place, Paul actually says to them, I have heard that one of you is sleeping with your father's wife, no, probably his stepmother, and that the rest of you are proud. I mean, terrible, terrible things begin to unfold in this church in Corinth. But the irony of this is that then to this church in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this at the opening of the letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. I think this is my favorite verse in all of the letter. It says this, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, that means to be set apart, to be made holy, to those sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knows everything that he's about to write them on. He knows all that he's about to challenge them with, but he starts off this with this opening part of his letter. And you see what he's doing here is he's reminding them of who they are. of who they were from the very beginning when the church was started. He's reminding them of their destiny. You, my beloved people in Corinth, are the sanctified ones. You have been called apart to be holy. And when we understand this in chapter 1, verse 2, then what we need to see is that the rest of the letter back to this church in Corinth is really a letter where Paul is calling them back to live out their destiny. Yes, you have come off your mark. Yes, you have lost your plot. But I am calling you back to be the sanctified people of God in the city of Corinth that God has appointed you to be right from the very beginning. Churches carry with them the potential to come off the rails. None of us should be surprised about this. It happens all the time. There are great forces, evil forces that are at work against the life of the church. I know something even of the own story here and the challenges that you have faced over your history at various points. None of us should be surprised of these things. This happens in church life. At the same time, though, we don't need to dwell there. Instead, we're a people through repentance and through forgiveness and through seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus in our midst. Instead, we become this people that say, Lord, through your power, we want to rise up and we want to live out the destiny that God has appointed over this people of God. We want to be the sanctified and holy people of God in our cities, right? Yeah, they carry with them the potential to go south, but they also carry with them a destiny. We want to rise up and be that destiny. Now, the third thing is this, is that in this crazy city and what becomes this crazy church, we meet all of these remarkable people, and here we come full circle to where we began. First people we meet are Priscilla and Aquila along the way. And I think actually, if you were to ask Paul the question, Paul, who's the most remarkable person that you've ever met? I think that he would say to us, well, you know, there's this couple that I met in Corinth. They stuck with me for many years. These were remarkable, remarkable people. They helped him start the church in Corinth. Then they sail on with him to Ephesus, and they remained in Ephesus for 3 years. Paul was only there for a short period of time. They remained on. It was really them that gave life to the church in Ephesus. Finally, we know that they also went back to Rome, where they had been persecuted from. They went back to that location, and again, they began to minister in the church there. We know that because when Paul writes the letter to the church in Rome that he had yet to visit, he says this at the end of the letter in Romans 16. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. And we know that later, history tells us that Priscilla and Aquila would be martyred for their faith there in Rome. We also meet this person named Apollos. Apollos, we saw at the end of our passage, was trained more adequately in the way of Jesus by Priscilla and Aquila. But he sails back to Corinth, and he becomes one of these great defenders of the faith, one of the real leaders of the church in Corinth. In fact, he becomes so important in the church of Corinth that Paul observes in the letter of 1 Corinthians. He writes back and he says to them, you know, that some, he observes, are following Apollos over against following Paul. And Paul writes back and says, actually, no, we've missed it all. It's not about following me, and it's not about following Apollos. It's about following Jesus. Paul says, I planted the seed, and Apollos watered it, but Jesus is the one that makes it grow. Right? He's the one that's doing all the work behind it. But nonetheless, we know that Apollos becomes a significant figure in the early church throughout that whole region. And also we come to this guy named Crispus. We meet Crispus. It's a kind of a little byline in the story there, but Crispus was the synagogue ruler. Okay, think about this. He is the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And it says that he goes next door to the house of Titius Justus, he and his whole household, and becomes a follower of Jesus, gets baptized, and because of his testimony, a number of the people in Corinth become believers in the way of Jesus. I probably think that that testimony, more than anything else, had the most dramatic impact on the life of the church of Corinth. All of these remarkable people. The thing is that on a world scale, no one remembers them. They're not government leaders. They were never emperors. They weren't proconsuls. None of this. They didn't run businesses, but they were remarkable within the kingdom because they are remembered as people that were living lives of faithfulness at a time where living lives of faithfulness would have been a very difficult thing. And it draws me back to this question then, where we began. Don't we all want to be remembered as remarkable? I mean, in the things that matter. You in this church, don't you want it that your kids and that your grandchildren would someday rise up and call you blessed? Of course we do. You know, we might not be leaders in the church like Priscilla and Aquila. We might not be grand defenders of the faith like Apollos. None of that matters. What matters is that we rise up in lives of faithfulness, alive with Jesus and alive with the kingdom purpose that he has called us to in this day. We want to be remarkable in this sense. And so as we wrap up here, I want to give you three closing thoughts on what I think it looks like for us to be remarkable today in our city of Vancouver or Surrey or Greater Vancouver area. Okay. Three thoughts about what it looks like to be remarkable. The first thought, it's probably the antithesis of what I just said there, is that the reality is that none of us are remarkable. In one way or another, we're like the Church of Corinth. All of us, we're train wrecks ourselves in need of mercy. We drink and eat too much. We're sexually impure. We're spiritually arrogant. We follow celebrities more than we follow Jesus. We treat the poor so often with injustice. Our marriages are falling apart. We're suing one another. We are divided. In other words, if you've read the story of 1 Corinthians, we're just like the people of Corinth. In chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to them and says, you know, I wish I could give you guys solid food, but instead I'm having to give you milk because you are infants in Christ. And this so often is us. See, the story of Corinth, and I think one of the reasons why God saw fit to preserve this story is that in some way the story of Corinth is intended as a mirror to shine our true selves back to us. If we read through the story of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, if we read through the story of the church in Corinth, and we come away from it and we think to ourselves, well, thank God that isn't me. We've missed the point. In one way or another, it is us. None of us are remarkable. If you knew me, if you knew the thoughts that went through my mind, if you knew the words that I said so often, if you knew some of the ways that I would act in, you would say, what right, Andy, do you have to stand before us today and teach us? I'm not remarkable either. But for the grace of God, right? The fact is that none of us are remarkable. But that's the one hand. On the other hand, in Christ, thanks be to God, God sees us as remarkable. And this is the scandal of the cross, what we're going to celebrate in a moment, isn't it? The story of the cross is this story where God placed upon his son Jesus the sin, the iniquity, the brokenness of it all. And Jesus took that and he put that sin to death. And then 3 days later, he rose again triumphing over that, saying, I hold the keys to life and life in abundance and life to the full. And then the promise that he extended to us is then as we come after him and welcome him into our lives, what was true of him becomes true of us. That sin nature is put to death, and a new life is extended to us. The righteousness of God is extended to us, so that when God looks upon us, he sees the holiness of his Son. Jim was talking about baptism earlier on. This is what's symbolized in our baptism. When we go down underneath the water, we're declaring the death of that old life with Jesus. And as we come up out of the water, we're saying, and now in Jesus, his righteousness becomes true of me as well. And God sees this as remarkable. This is what Paul would write to the church in 1 Corinthians. He'd say, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. That's me. Not many of you were influential. That's me. Not many of you were noble birth. That's me. But God chose the foolish things of the world. That's me, to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in. You dwell in Christ Jesus, who then has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Amen? In Christ, God sees us as remarkable. And here is the beautiful thing then, is that then, thirdly, is that God now then intends to complete in us what he already sees. God sees us to be a people that are sanctified, just like was spoken over that church in Corinth. And he then intends to fulfill this in our lives in real time. Paul writes this in chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. He says, he will keep you. Listen, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless. This is what he's writing to the church in Corinth. On the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. He is faithful to do this. And our task then is to join in, to see where he is working in our lives, to pray, to live in repentance, to live in forgiveness, and to welcome God's Spirit to accomplish the task that he is faithfully seeking to accomplish. We can resist this work, or we can join in and submit and say, oh Lord, more of this. Paul describes it like a race in chapter 9, where he's running this race of holiness. And this is the race that we are invited into. And you know what the end goal of all of this is? What God ultimately is seeking to accomplish in us as he sanctifies us? It can be summed up in one word. Love. God wants to make us into a people that are the ultimate reflection of Jesus. He wants to make us into a people that are extravagantly, lavishly overflowing in love. He wants us to make us a people that are overflowing with love and gratitude for the kindness that the Father has shown to us. And he wants to make us into a people that are overflowing in that same love toward our neighbor, toward whoever comes in our ways, even, get this, the scandal of it all, to our enemies. He wants to make us extravagantly loving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know this, it's probably the most famous passage in all of the Bible. After challenging the Corinthians on all sorts of these things, Paul then comes to the end and he says, now, let me show you the most excellent way. And he writes to them this splendid chapter about love. And then at the end of the chapter, he comes back and he says, now, I'll tell you, three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And at the end of the day, our remarkableness is going to be built around one thing. It will not be built around how great of a business you built. It will not be built around how much money you accrued over your lifetime. It will be built around this one thing: how did you love? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, how did you love? And I pray that more and more, not just you, but this whole community, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through the work of God in your presence, would become known as a place that is just resplendent with love, overflowing with love. I pray that in this city, people would come to know there is a gathering of people here that are remarkably loving, that are so overflowing in their generosity in this city. May that be true of you. And I bless you with that today, in Jesus' name.